before we get into the message, that it is, of course, our communion service. This will conclude our day. And we do invite any who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who love Him, who are endeavoring to be His disciples by His grace, to meet with us. It is also a part of our practice that if there be those here who would desire not to participate and yet perhaps might want to be in the service, that's totally acceptable. But if there are those who desire to leave before communion, there will be, of course, the usual break in the service where that will be possible. Now please turn with me to the book of Isaiah and chapter 8 once again. Last week we looked together at some of the teaching in chapter 7 and chapter 8. And I entitled the sermon last Sunday evening, "In Times of Crisis, Trust in God." The problem was that King Ahaz, who is one of the prime figures in this particular part of Isaiah's book, did not trust in God. Ahaz was a wicked man, more pagan than anything else, and so the prophet had to pronounce judgment as well as bring words of grace and encouragement, as he did. We saw that last Sunday evening. But in chapter 7 and verse 17, because of the unbelief and the rebellion of Ahaz, the king, he has to say things like this: "The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you, and your people and your father's house. Days, that is, you will see days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah." That is, the days when the kingdom was divided in two and rent asunder. That, of course, was a terrible tragedy in the history of the nation. Then again in chapter 8 and verse 5 through 8, once again the prophet speaks of the judgment of God as he will bring the Assyrians and all of their military might sweeping over the land of Judah as well as Israel, although it was left to the Babylonians later to complete the work in Judah. Nevertheless, there were terrible things done by the Assyrians even in the southern kingdom, and Isaiah warns about this. And so he's given out this tremendous prophecy, chapter 7 and chapter 8 down to verse 10. Now in verse 12, God warns Isaiah against fearing the people. And I need to perhaps explain these words, because in our English versions it's not perhaps totally clear what exactly is being said. When we read in verse 12, "Do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled," it is evident, you see, that the people were threatening and intimidating the prophet. That's clear. It comes out at the end of verse 12. And the conspiracy referred to, we must beware, I think, is the right interpretation, that we don't see this as the conspiracy that we might imagine, referred to in chapter 7 and 8, between Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, king of Israel. When he talks about a conspiracy, he's not talking about that. That, in a sense, he's already dealt with and it's been delivered. What he's talking about here is that the people of Israel were accusing Isaiah and his disciples, because he had disciples, as a reference to them in verse 16. The people are accusing the prophet and his disciples and the godly remnant who supported them within the nation of conspiring against the nation, of conspiring against the king of Israel, of Judah in particular. And the people of Judah, who were apostate and unbelieving, they were the ones, you see, who were saying of Isaiah, "You people are working in a conspiracy against the king." In other words, when Isaiah was saying to Ahaz, "Do not form this alliance with the king of Assyria, do not pursue this political policy that you're involved in, but cooperate with me, the prophet of God, and do what God tells you to do," Ahaz and his ungodly cohorts were saying, "These people, Isaiah and his disciples, are conspiring against the state of Judah. They're traitors," in other words. And by these means they were threatening them and troubling them. And this is what God is talking about in verse 12 when he says, don't say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy. Don't worry about that, he's saying. Nor be afraid of their threats. Don't worry about their threats, nor be troubled. And I've called the message tonight false fears and false guides. Because it is a false fear when we fear the face of men. And when we fear the ungodly, and when we fear those who are against the kingdom of God and the word of God, and we begin to fear them and tremble before them, that's false fear. And God, through Isaiah, brings to their attention what is, we might call, wholesome fear. Wholesome fear. For he said, notice verse 13 of chapter 8, the Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Or, as we might translate it, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Now, I want you to go over with me to the New Testament, because there's an interesting reference here where the Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3, makes very clear allusion to this part of Isaiah. But I want you to look at that 1 Peter 3 and verse 13 and 14, because he doesn't quote it exactly. And remember that Peter is speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and see how he puts it. He's speaking now to first century Christians who were, of course, facing hostile people, Jews and Romans. And he says to them, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Now there's Isaiah 8. He's quoting Isaiah 8 right there, is Peter. But notice verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And then he goes on and says, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that's in you, and so on. Now, some of the modern versions express it this way, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. So, if we take that New Testament light and we come back to Isaiah 8, and we find the prophet, or God saying to the prophet, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. We can say Peter's expression of it is, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, in terms of you and I tonight. This is his word as he begins to show the prophet what wholesome fear is and what is the antidote to false fear. Now, to sanctify or to hallow is to set apart. That's the basic root meaning of the word to sanctify, to set apart. In other words, what God is saying is this, in your heart, Isaiah, in your hearts, Isaiah's disciples, in your hearts, godly remnant of Judah, in your hearts, let God be God. Give God first place in your lives. This is the Lord's direction to Isaiah. It is Peter's direction to first century Christians. And it is God's direction to every generation and to us here this evening. Sanctify the Lord God of hosts himself. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Do you call yourself a Christian tonight, my friend? You're here this evening. Do you claim to be a Christian? Do you identify with Thomas in John's Gospel when he, looking at Jesus Christ, said, my Lord and my God? Do you say this evening, well, I can relate to that because I believe in Emmanuel, remember chapter 7, verse 14? Emmanuel, God with us. Yes, I believe that the ultimate fulfillment of that is in Jesus Christ. I believe when I talk of Christ, I'm talking of the one who is my Lord and my God. Well, I ask the question tonight, is God truly God in your life? Is Emmanuel truly the Lord in your life? Have you set him apart? Have you sanctified him as number one in your life? Does he reign there in your heart as an unrivaled sovereign? You see, many things clamour for the first place in our lives, do they not? All kinds of things clamour to be number one in our life. And I wonder tonight, perhaps in your life, as you listen to me this evening, what is number one? What is first in your life? Is it yourself? With so many people, the answer is right there. It is yourself. Self reigns, as it were, and rules in the heart. Is it your boyfriend? Is it your girlfriend? How tragically possible this is, you know, that young people can claim to be Christians, claim to be believers in Jesus Christ, and yet it's not Christ who's sanctified as Lord in the heart. It's the boyfriend or the girlfriend. Is it your ambition? You have something that you're set on doing, you're insistent on getting this particular job or position, or whatever it is, and your ambition reigns supreme. Everything has to take second place to that. It may even be someone from the world of entertainment. For there are those by the multitudes, and in their hearts, someone from that corrupt world of entertainment reigns in the heart. It may even be someone from the world of sport. Sometimes, perhaps even Christian young people, nothing wrong with sport, I enjoy them myself, but sometimes, you know, it's not God who's sanctified as Lord, it's some sporting personality who reigns in the heart, and everything, as it were, revolves around this person. And the Word of God comes to us this evening and says, listen, the great issue is this: if you are a Christian, let God be God. If you are a Christian, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. If you're a Christian, let him reign there, supreme and sovereign. Indeed, he must, or else doubt is cast upon your profession. But our Lord Jesus Christ said, if any man love mother, father, husband, wife, brother, sister, lands, houses, anything more than me, he's not worthy of me. He cannot be my disciple. And only when we sanctify the Lord of hosts, only when we sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, can we begin to understand deliverance from false fears. So that's the first thing God says to the prophet: the Lord of hosts, him shall you hallow. He shall be sanctified in your heart. Now notice that he goes on and says in this verse, let him be your fear, verse 13. And let him be your dread. We sang that hymn tonight just before the message. Notice the last verse. Fear him, ye saints, and then you shall have nothing else to fear. I sang that hymn just to get those two lines in. It's a great hymn. But those two lines beautifully bring it together, you see. Fear him, ye saints, and then you shall have nothing else to fear. And that's what God is telling us here. The person, you see, who has felt his or her heart trembling with amazement and awe in the presence of the Almighty and Infinite God of heaven and earth, the Creator of the ends of the earth, is not going to be troubled and fearful about the hostility of the world. The person who knows something of the fear of God in their soul is not going to tremble in front of some man or woman out there. That's why God says to Isaiah, him, let him be your fear, let him be your dread. And we should fear to offend God, you know, because he is worthy of better treatment. The Israelites ought to have feared the Lord in the sense of fearing to offend him because he's been so good to them. Isaiah pointed this out, you remember, in the very first chapter, when he pointed out the extraordinary sin of the people. The ingratitude of the people. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. It's as though he's calling the very heavens and earth to witness this terrible situation. The Lord has spoken. I have nourished up and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, and my people do not consider. God is saying, my people are even less responsive than the beasts of the earth. And all that I have done for them, and all the blessings I have bestowed upon them, and they rebel against me. And if that was true of Israel, that God had been good, how much more true is it for Christian men and women? Why, even the message of this morning, if you were a Christian, surely, my dear friend, and I think it was true of many of you as you sang that last hymn with tremendous pathos this morning and forcefulness, because we saw something of the glory of the finished work of Christ, and if you've seen something of the blessings of God bestowed upon us through Christ, then surely we should fear to offend him, because he deserves better treatment than that. He deserves better from you than that. We should fear to offend him because sin will bring his displeasure. It will bring his displeasure. My friends, Israel was the covenant people of God in the Old Testament. They were in this special relationship with God. And yet God chastised them severely because of their sin and rebellion. They hid behind this relationship. They thought that nothing bad could ever happen to them. And when the prophet said, listen, God will bring down the armies of Assyria upon you in Babylonia. God will take the walls of Jerusalem apart. God will overrun the city. God will destroy the temple. They couldn't believe it. And they didn't believe it. No. They said, we're the people of God. We're the people of God. We're the covenant people. This could never happen to us, but it did. It did, because sin will bring the chastisement of God even in his people. And though our relationship as Christians is different to the old covenant setup of a theocracy with Israel, we have to recognize that, yet we need to realize that even our sins will bring his displeasure. The sins of a Christian cannot sever the relationship with God. When a man is born again or a woman is born again into the family of God, they are there, fixed, safe, and that forevermore. That's true. Once a person is declared by God to be justified on the basis of the work of Christ through faith, they can never become unjustified. But friends, don't ever think that God is complacent about your sins just because you're a Christian. I must never think that. You and I must never imagine that. It's a trap we fall into. Because God will chasten his own people. And there's many a Christian man or woman who has been brought into drastic situations and their life has been turned upside down, and sometimes they've wondered why. And the reason is because they have been disobedient Christians. Because they have been rebellious even as Christians. Because they have kicked against the word of God. Because they have not been submissive to his will. And God has chastised them and disciplined them. We should fear to offend him because sin will bring his displeasure. We should fear to offend him because we need his blessing. Surely I don't need to labor to convince you of this, do I? That we need the blessing of God. We need to cry out like the psalmist, Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. Lord, let your face shine upon us. We need the blessing of God. When you go into your work tomorrow, you need the blessing of God. You need to pray, Lord, bless me this day. Be with me this day. Let your face shine on me this day in all that I do. In everything in which I'm engaged, I need your blessing, Lord. Yes, but you can't expect the blessing of God if you're provoking him by sinfulness and disobedience. Can we really expect God to bless us and have his face to shine upon us when we are provoking him with our sinfulness? No. Fear him, says the prophet, and God speaking through him. And let him be your dread. Do you notice how he puts it in verse 13 when he describes God as the Lord of hosts? The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Him, let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. Who? The Lord of hosts. I want you to notice here how marvelously God meets the needs of his people. See, what did Israel need? You know what the Lord of hosts means, don't you? Jehovah Sabaoth means the Lord of hosts. And though there's some discussion amongst commentators, some think that perhaps it means the Lord of the host of angels, it more likely means the God who is Lord of the hosts of the armies of Israel. The God of battles, as David, the great warrior king, called. The Lord of hosts. the one before whom Assyrians and Babylonians are nothing. The Lord of hosts. And you see, here they were facing these great armies, these tremendous military powers. And God reveals himself exactly the way they needed him. The Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth, he should be your dread. He should be your fear. He should be the one you should sanctify in your heart. Don't fear the Assyrians. Don't fear the Babylonians. Don't fear the ungodly ones in Judah. The Lord of hosts is here. He's able to save you. He's able to support you. You know, the same is true today. All that we need is in God. All that we need is in God. And the Lord has revealed this in so many ways. You see, do we need one to provide? Well, I went into Mary Lynn Hudson's Sunday School classroom. I think it was this morning, or certainly in recently it's in my memory, that I saw the words up there, Jehovah Jireh, right? Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Do we need provision? He's Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Do we need one to inspire and lead us in the battles of life? He says, I am Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner, the one who rallies his armies and leads them on. Do we need one to provide righteousness? He says, I am Jehovah Sitkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Do we need one to protect and help us? He is Jehovah Rohi, the Lord our shepherd. Do we need one who will never leave us and always be with us? He says, I am Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. You see, and you can go through the scriptures and see these wonderful names of God. And what they reveal is that this God is able to meet our every need. All the riches of grace, infinite grace, are in him. And he's able to meet our needs. And so he says in verse 14, he will be as a sanctuary. What is a sanctuary? It's a place of protection. It's a place of safety. It's a place into which people go who are in trouble, and they're surrounded with that which keeps them. And God says, listen, let this Lord of hosts be hallowed. You fear him, dread him. He will be a sanctuary. But to the unbeliever, you notice he says, will be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble, they shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. But to those who trust, Jehovah becomes a sanctuary. All we need is in him. And so God talked to them about false fears, and he directs them to wholesome fear, to the antidote, you see. He directs them to himself. But he also warns them about false guides. And I want you to notice this because it's so important. Verse 19. We're going to skip over 16 through 18 for time's sake. It's a wonderful section, but we haven't time to consider it in detail. But verse 19. When they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? And in verse 19, God, through the prophet, brings our attention to what I'm calling the curse of spiritualism. The curse of spiritualism. It was a tragic indication of the pitiful spiritual state of Judah that people within the nation were exhorting one another, seek the medium, seek the wizard, seek these people who are involved in being in touch with the dead. It was, I say, a pitiful revelation of the desperate state of the nation. It was contrary to the law of Moses. In Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 31, there was a very clear statement about spiritists and spiritualism and the attitude of God's people towards such. Leviticus 19:31, we read, give no regard to mediums and familiar spirits. Do not seek after them to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. And then again in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 27, a man or a woman who is a medium or who has a familiar spirit shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones, their blood shall be upon them, that is, upon themselves. And so God is warning his people against the curse of spiritualism right here in the book of Isaiah. Now I want you to realize that this is tremendously relevant today. Do you realize that? Do you understand that? That this is enormously relevant in our day. Did you understand and know that there is a revival of spiritualism in our day going on? I brought along, I told you this morning, I was going to read things that would shock you. And there is an article here in the last issue of Christianity Today. It's called Theology from the Twilight Zone. Spirit channeling is the latest fad in upscale New Age Spiritism. Now I'm going to read some sections from this. You listen carefully, because this is our day. This is what's happening. I said to the Bible class, I think it was the Bible class 2 weeks ago, that you know sometimes we're a group of innocents in here, you know. We come in this church every Sunday, we have a wonderful time together in the Word of God, and oftentimes we don't know what's happening out there. We don't realize what's happening in the religious world out there sometimes, you know. And we need to know. There's extraordinary and desperate and tragic things happening. Listen. Bashar is an extraterrestrial. Mafu is a highly evolved being from the seventh dimension, last seen on Earth when he incarnated as a leper in first century Pompeii. Rampa is a 35,000-year-old ascended master, once a barbarian warrior king, later a Hindu god, now beyond even deity itself. Lazarus, not Lazarus, but Lazarus, is a disembodied personality with no incarnations, a being with no past lives in his portfolio. These are not characters from superhero comics or a Star Trek episode. They are, quote, entities. And these entities, with others like them, have helped to create a modern mass mania, the so-called channeling craze. Besides their general implausibility, these entities have three things in common. They have no physical existence, that is, they are spirits or spirit beings. They are mainly interested in dispensing their philosophy of life to human beings, and they operate through other humans to do so, temporarily assuming control of the body during trance. People who subject themselves to such entrancements and control are called channelers or simply channels. Now, I'm just picking out sections here. I can't read the whole article, obviously. Its current high profile comes chiefly from celebrity endorsement. If you're enamored by, you know, the world of the entertainment, I sure hope that this will disabuse you. Especially, I would appeal to our young people not to be sucked into the world of entertainment. Its current high profile comes chiefly from celebrity endorsement. Stars of stage, screen, and tube have given public testimonials about their spirit guides. Linda Evans of Dynasty and Joyce DeWitt, formerly of Three's Company, follow the guidance of Mafu, channeled by Penny Torres, a California housewife. When Sharon Gless won an Emmy for her role in Cagney and Lacey, she announced in her acceptance speech that her success was due to Lazarus, channeled by Jack Purcell, a California businessman. Shirley MacLaine consults Rampa, channeled by J.S. Knight, a Washington State housewife and breeder of Arabian horses. Rampa, Knight, has also appeared on the Merv Griffin Show. Other entity channel teams have become local radio and television personalities. There is extensive grassroots involvement as well. Channel books are the top-selling titles in the growing occult and metaphysical market. Many of them instruct readers how to contact their own spirit guides and become channels themselves. Then there's a paragraph here called MasterCard Metaphysics. You listen to this. A case in point is Lazarus, channeled by Jack Purcell. By Purcell's own declaration, Lazarus is a commercial entity as well as a spiritual one. It costs $275 to partake of Lazarus's wisdom at a weekend seminar. between 600 and 800 people fill each session, which means that Lazarus channels an average of $190,000 into the bank every weekend of transcendental discourse. Lazarus has a 2-year waiting list for private consultations at $93 per hour. Or you can reach out and touch Lazarus by phone at $53 per half hour, billed to your Visa or MasterCard account. Let me read some more. It has been estimated that over 1,000 active channels practice in Los Angeles area alone. Southern California may be the land of 1,000 channels, but it is only a focused version of what is happening more diffusely in other places. In other words, don't say, oh, well, that's California, you know, all the weird things happen there. Well, they do. But it's not just there. It's not just there, no. Channeling itself, now this is the thing we need to note, you see, channeling itself is no novelty. In fact, it is essentially identical to old-fashioned trance mediumship, one of the most ancient practices known to humankind. In other words, this is a revival of the old spiritism and spiritualism. The origins of modern spiritism can be traced to the activities of the Fox sisters in upstate New York in 1849. Margaret and Katie Fox began by hearing mysterious rappings in their house at Hydesville. They ended by becoming active spirit mediums and public celebrities. Their trances and spirit messages excited a wave of fascination that eventually reached across the Atlantic to England and Europe. And then there's some words about the current revival of this. It is clear we are now in the midst of another major outbreak of spiritism. The spirits are not only more active than before, but in our biblically illiterate society, they are finding more people who are eager to lend them an ear. Public perception was brought to instant focus in January of this year when ABC TV aired Shirley MacLaine's miniseries based on her own experience with channelers and entities. Out on a Limb, as I gather was the name of the program, was a startling prime-time testimonial to MacLaine's occult conversion and her belief in spirit guides. Suddenly, the subject intruded on our collective attention. But that impression of suddenness is a media-projected illusion. The unnoticed reality is that spiritism has been steadily working its way into the mainstream of American culture for the last 20 years. The disturbing reality is that channeling is just the tip of an iceberg, the visible part of a much larger pattern. The sobering reality is that the new spiritism has moved beyond the weird and the supernatural into the normal and the mundane. Quietly but convincingly, the entities have been serving notice that they intend to shape our future. The last section says, from ancient times, spiritism has consistently been the source of communications that embody the essence of occult philosophy. And here is the essence of occult philosophy. Death is unreal. All is one. We are divine beings and can control reality with our powers of mind. It hardly needs pointing out that this glittering vision of possibility strikes bears a striking resemblance to the serpent's temptation of Eve in the Garden of Eden. You think about that, it's very interesting. The entities give us no additions to that agenda of deception, that is, the serpent in the Garden of Eden. What they give us is a new aggressiveness in pushing it and a new use of high-tech tools to push it with. Shirley MacLaine's TV miniseries was a virtual occult catechism. In one breathtakingly blatant scene, MacLaine is initiated into the understanding that divine being and human soul are one. She and her spiritual advisor stand on Malibu Beach with their arms flung open to the cosmos, shouting, I am God! I am God! I am God! When Ramtha channeled into the Merv Griffin Show on October 6, 1985, Merv wanted to know, what is the most important message that you want everybody on this planet to hear? Can you imagine this on the Merv Griffin Show? Millions listening. Ramtha replied, what is termed God is within your being, and that which is called Christ is within your being, and when you know you are God, you'll find joy. Now you think of that in relation to what the devil said in the Garden of Eden. You shall be as gods. Has God said, you shall not surely die. There's no death.
you should be God, you can be God.
It's very, very interesting to see the parallel. Equally egregious examples can be culled from a random scanning of channeled material. The denial of death is a dominant theme, always implied and often expressed. The entities endlessly repeat the primal lie, the threefold creed of error. One, there is no death. Two, man is God. And three, knowledge of self is salvation and power. Now that is really something, isn't it? And this is the New Age religion, you know. This is the great fad of all these entertainment personalities. Theology from the Twilight Zone, Christianity Today calls it. And so we are living, you see, in the midst of a revival of the occult. I sat 3 weeks ago in the Texaco station down the bottom of Longmore Drive and on New Street, waiting for my car to be repaired, and as I sat there, they had the radio on, and over the radio was this spiritist who, and people were phoning in, and she was telling them their future, telling them what to do, giving them decisions, and so on. That's what it means when it says that it's just becoming all a part of life now, you see. It's not the weird. Back in the 19th century, when the thought system was on the go, it was weird and peculiar. Now it's becoming accepted and generally meshing in with all the elements of our life. And so we're in the midst, you see, of this revival of the occult, this revival of spiritism. But such people and such things, call them what you will, such entities are false guides and are not to be sought after. And what is the answer of the people of God to this kind of thing? Well, Isaiah gives us the answer right here in chapter 8 and verse 20. To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them, or as it might be translated and probably better translated, there is no dawning for them. To the word and to the testimony. The law and the testimony. In other words, Isaiah is saying, do not seek after mediums, do not seek after wizards, do not seek after entities, do not seek after spiritualists and all of that. Should not a people seek their God, says the prophet? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, to the word of the living God. That is our response, you see. It is the Bible, it is the Holy Scriptures in which we find direction, in which we find God's word and God's mind revealed. Now there was a day, you know, when all Christians could be described as people of the book. They may have differed in various things, they may have had disagreements in certain areas of doctrine, but there was a time when all Christians were people of the book. You read the Presbyterian confessions, the historic confessions going back to the time to, say, the 17th century, and the Congregationalist confessions and the Anglican confessions and the Continental confessions and the Baptist confessions, and although there were differences, as I've said, all of them acknowledged that the supreme authority was the inerrant, inspired word of the living God. They differed in their understanding of that word in some ways, but they were all people of the book, committed to the word of God written. But now it's not so, is it? Tragically, it's not so. And many professing Christians are undermining the word of God. Many men and women in pulpits undermining the word of God, denying the truth and the veracity and the trustworthiness of Holy Scripture. But I tell you, my friend, in these strange days in which we're living, and they're going to become increasingly strange and increasingly dangerous, we need to be sure that we are people of the book. We need to take hold of these passages, like this in Isaiah, and bind them to our hearts, to the law and to the testimony. We are to speak according to this word, the word of God. And we need to affirm our confidence in the inspiration and the inerrancy of the word of God. We believe that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Oh, says someone, you're quoting the Bible to support the inspiration of the Bible. Yes, I am. What is it that provides for us testimony for every Christian doctrine. If I want to know what the truth is concerning Jesus Christ, what do I listen to? I listen to the testimony of Scripture. If I want to know what God is like, who do I listen to? I listen to the testimony of Scripture. If I want to know what man is, I listen to the testimony of Scripture. For every Christian doctrine, I listen to the testimony of Scripture. And therefore, I'm not going to cease listening to the testimony of Scripture when it comes to the character of Scripture itself. I unashamedly listen to the testimony of Scripture, which tells me that it is indeed the God-breathed Word. And I hope that with this church will always stand completely committed to the inerrancy of the written Word of the living God. Let us affirm our belief in the sufficiency of Scripture. Because it's one thing to believe in the inspiration of Scripture, but sometimes it's a different thing to believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. We don't believe in speaking in tongues and giving revelations and having visions anymore. And if anybody were to do that in this church, we would silence them. So if you're here as a stranger and you wonder about it, don't try it. We don't believe in that, you see. We don't believe in extra-biblical revelation. We don't believe in further revelation. We don't believe in apostles and prophets who are living today. These are our prophets and apostles. Here are their words and their teachings. And this book is sufficient for us, you see. Our Lord says the Spirit of God will lead you into all the truth. To the apostles, and they've given us all the truth we need to know right here in the Word. The Word of God, says Paul, is sufficient for the man of God, to equip him for every good work. So we believe not only in the inspiration of Scripture, but we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. We believe in the satisfying ability of Scripture. Oh, how satisfying is God's Word. David said, "It's sweeter to my taste than the honeycomb." How satisfying is the Word of God. My dear friend, don't let anything keep you from the Word of God. You remember the old saying? Either this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. Don't let it happen. This is a satisfying word, and we believe in the benediction of the Word of God. It's a word that will bless you. It will bless you. The Bible will bless you. Read it, study it, meditate in it, soak your soul in it. It's the Word of the living God, and it's the answer to all of the false guides that are surrounding us today. If they speak not according to this word, says Isaiah, it's because there's no light in them. How pathetic it is to hear the mouthings of even clergymen these days, standing up and mouthing their own ideas, mouthing the philosophies of ungodly and unworldly people, mouthing the ideas of the masses. And there's no light in them. And indeed, as the other translation might put it, it's because there's no dawning for them. In other words, there's no hope for them. My friends, if we cut ourselves off from the Word of God, if we cut ourselves off from the teaching of the Word and from the authority of the Word, there's no dawning for us. There's no hope for us. There is no gospel outside of this blessed book. And history has proved it. History has proved it. And it's one of the devil's greatest aims. It is one of his most intense desires. Separate us from this book and to undermine our confidence in the Holy Scriptures. And we ought tonight to say again, we believe in the Word of God written. We believe in the inspiration of Scripture, in the sufficiency, in the satisfying ability of it, in the benediction of it. We believe in the Word of God. We need to make ourselves heard and to be a testimony in this day. Surrounded as we are by people such as have been mentioned in this article, for whom there's no dawn. What a tragic thing. Imagine Shirley MacLaine standing and shouting into thin air, "I am God, I am God." Oh, my dear friends. No. He is God. The Lord of hosts, He is God. Let Him be your fear. Let Him be your dread. He shall be your sanctuary. How wonderful it is that this God has come to us as Emmanuel. And in Jesus Christ, this God calls us to salvation in Himself. And Emmanuel finished the work the Father gave Him to do. And when He is ours, you see, we don't have to have false fears.
We don't have to fear the world. We don't have to follow false guides. He says, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Let us repudiate false fears, and let us repudiate false guides, and let us rejoice in the Lord and sanctify him in our hearts as Lord, and fear him and make him to be our sanctuary. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you again for your word, and pray, O God, that your word might be our delight, that we might feed on it, that we might revel in it, that we might study it, that we might know it, and above all, that we might walk in the light of it, being obedient to it. Lord, what a day we're living in. And yet we remember the scripture says that God will give those who refuse the love of the truth, he'll give them over to a delusion, that they should believe a lie. And oh, we see the awesome evidence of the judgment of God upon this generation. Men and women believing the old primal lie, ye shall be as gods, ye shall not die. Oh God, we pray that we might lay hold of your truth, and that we might not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus. And we ask, O Lord, that being delivered from false fears and false guides, we might be witnesses in this day in which we live. Draw us, everyone, we pray, to Jesus Christ, to trust in his finished work, and to be indeed lights in the world and salt in the earth. For the glory of God, we ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.